As we're approaching Easter, we're going to continue in John's Gospel, which is a fantastic, fantastic Gospel. I love the way that John writes. And we're picking up where we left off last week when Gav was preaching. Gav brought the message from the end of John 18, where Jesus is before Pilate. And it's the first half of that bit where Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate starts to talk to Jesus about whether he's a king or not, and whether or not he has a kingdom. And at the end of all of it, right, as Sally was telling us, Pilate gets to the end and says, this man is not guilty. He's not worthy of being condemned to death. But we're going to see in this passage that that doesn't satisfy the Jews, and they're going to keep on pressing. Right at the end of the last passage, Pilate gives them an out. He says, this man's innocent. Now I'll release to you somebody. Who do you want? And you think, oh, well, if he's innocent, we'll take him back. No, they say, give us the criminal. Give us Barabbas. Give us the man that's guilty of participating in an insurrection. Give us the one we know that's guilty. We'd rather have him back than this man. And so we're going to see in our time tonight that, or this morning, that Pilate is pressing on and he continues to try to find ways to get Jesus off the hook. And at the end of our passage, there is a final verdict. There's a verdict that Jesus is condemned. His life will be taken. But it doesn't come from persuasion. No, it comes from manipulation. See, the Jews would try to persuade Pilate, but he's not going to be persuaded. Pilate is convinced through and through. And three or four times he says, this man is not guilty. And so finally, what the Jews resort to is manipulating Pilate and making him side with them. And we'll see that in our story. So we'll pick up tonight, and there's lots of great irony in this passage. And I think we're going to see this here. But notice how that comes alive and what that teaches us. So we start, and Pilate goes to plan B. He's offered them to let somebody off the hook. And now he comes to plan B, and that plan is, let's flog the man. Let's give him a good beating. And what he does is he hands Jesus over to his soldiers. And they're more than happy about this because there's been some long-standing tension between the Romans and the Jews. And this is their chance. Here's their king, right? Their supposed king. And Pilate says, you know, rough him up a little bit. And they say, oh, with pleasure. And so they give him a good beating. And we don't really know the nature of this beating because different gospels record at different times what's happening. This could be a light beating before a heavy beating later. This could just be the full deal, the beating near to death. But really it doesn't matter which kind of beating it is right now, because what John is telling us is that Pilate is trying to get Jesus off the hook by flogging him. The soldiers take him. They make a crown of really sharp thorns, and they jam it in his head, in his skull. And they take a purple cloth, a royal robe, and they wrap it around him, mocking him. And they bow before Jesus. And as they come up and they're saying, Hail, King of the Jews, they come up and punch him in the face. They're mocking him. And this is really the first bit of irony, because actually these pagans who are beating the man, they're speaking the truth. Jesus is indeed a king. And what they mock, he actually is. And Pilate, after he's had this man beaten, takes Jesus out to see if his plan will work. And he goes before the crowd of Jews and he says, Here is the man. The pitiful man, the beaten and bloodied king, the man that looks very sorry. And what he's trying to say is this really the man you want to condemn? Is this the man you want hung on a cross? Because he looks rather pitiful. But you see, John has another agenda here. It's not just here is the man, but here is the man. The man that John wrote about earlier in John 1. John 1 verse 14, which says, The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the man. And we'll see this tension continue to build. But what happens is, as Jesus is mocked, and as He's humiliated, the Jews are mocked and humiliated, because this is the man that Pilate is saying is their king. And here He is, looking disgusting, looking pitiful and lame, bloodied and beaten. And they are enraged. This fuels their fire. And all that happens is the priests rise up, and the rally cry begins from their own lips. Crucify, crucify, crucify. And they're shouting and they're leading this mob of people. And this certainly angers Pilate, because Pilate is the governor of the area. And when he sits on the judgment seat, he has the right to be the civil judge. And what they're, in essence, doing is saying, well, we're not really happy with what you've decided, Pilate. And he's saying, well, I'm the law here. So he says, why don't you take him and crucify him? Now, this isn't really him turning over Jesus to their control, because really they don't have the right to do such execution. So what Pilate really is doing is, oh, you don't like the way that I'm leading? Well, why don't you go ahead and try? Oh, wait, I'm sorry, you can't. You don't have the authority to do so. And he's sort of putting it back in their face and saying, tough luck, this is my area. You don't like it, that's too bad. Well, until this point, the accusations from the Jews before Pilate have been rather vague. They've brought him before him and said, this man's guilty and we need you to kill him. But they begin to open this up a little bit more, and they say, actually, you know, we have a law, Pilate, and you, being our leader, need to help us enforce this law. And the law says, in Leviticus chapter 24, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them. Whether foreigner or native born, when they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death. And they tell Pilate, this man is saying he's the Son of God. And when you say such things, and they were right, Jesus was saying something about his divinity. When you say such things, that's blasphemous. Now, clearly they didn't know who they were dealing with in Jesus, but they're saying, according to our law, this man is to be killed. And at this, Pilate gets really afraid, actually. And it's not the kind of fear we may expect. It says he gets more afraid. He becomes more afraid. And we haven't been told in John that he's afraid at this point. So it's a weird translation. But what's happening is that he's becoming afraid rather than giving in to them. And what we kind of understand about Roman culture is that the Romans had some notions of these divine men walking around. Men that were sort of superhuman. That had superhuman strengths and abilities. And Pilate's thinking to himself, likely, I have just beaten one of these guys. What does this mean for me? If this is a divine man, what's going to happen to me? He's a bit worried, and so he starts probing, Jesus, where are you from? And this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, isn't it? What does Jesus do? He does nothing. He sits quiet. He sits there in silence. Like we heard in Isaiah, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And in some ways, what do you expect Jesus to say? I am God, and I am a man. I tried to explain, actually, this about Jesus last Sunday night at church, and I don't know. It could have been really good or it could have been really bad, right? But there's something called the hypostatic union, all right? This is a lot of theological jargon. The divinity and the humanity of Jesus, perfect, each one, held together in the one person, God the Son. So is Jesus supposed to go on about this sort of theological discourse? Hey, Pilate, actually, there's something called the hypostatic union. I am actually divine and human at the same time, perfectly, in one person, the Son of God. I don't think that's what he could do there, right? He's silent. And so from this, there's this question of authority. Pilate says, Jesus, do you realize that I hold your fate in the palm of my hand? I give you the thumbs up or the thumbs down. I decide if you live or if you die. And Jesus says, actually, Pilate, I don't think you really understand the nature of true authority. Because the authority you have is only what's been given to you. In fact, this whole scenario of me being arrested and brought before you is all something that's been under the sovereign plan of God. And the fact that you're presiding over this case at the moment is all because he's let you. And so we see this tension building of what real authority is. And I found something really helpful from Don Carson. He writes, behind Pilate's power, Jesus discerns the hand of God. Typical of biblical compatibilism, now that's a big word. Compatibilism is sort of the tension that we have a sovereign God who actually is over everything, and yet humans still have wills. They can freely choose what their hearts desire. So how are these things held in tension? Compatibilism. Typical of biblical compatibilism, even the worst evil cannot escape the outer boundaries of God's sovereignty. Yet God's sovereignty never mitigates the responsibility and guilt of moral agents who operate under divine sovereignty, while their voluntary decisions and their evil rebellion never render God utterly contingent. Especially in writing of events leading up to the cross, New Testament writers are bound to see the hand of God bringing all things to their dramatic purpose. No matter how vile the secondary causalities may be, for the alternatives are unthinkable. If God merely outwits his enemies, whose evil sets both the agenda and the pace, then the mission of the Son to die for the fallen sinners is reduced to a mere afterthought. If God's sovereignty capsizes all human responsibility, then it's hard to see why the mission of the Son should be undertaken at all, since in that case, there are no sins for the Lamb of God to take away. I know it's a long quote, but what Carson is telling us is that we have to hold these things in tension, that somehow God is actually sovereign over these events, allowing Pilate to have this authority, allowing these events to occur. And yet somehow Pilate and Caiaphas especially are really responsible. And Jesus talks about this responsibility. He says, actually, Pilate, your sin is less than the man who's delivered me to you. He's the one that has the greater sin. And I think it's probably talking about Caiaphas. The religious leaders are the ones that have actually handed him over to die. And yet this doesn't wipe out the responsibility of Pilate. He's still responsible. So these are happening underneath the umbrella of God's control and his purposes. But yet these people are responsible for murdering this man. And when Jesus has spoken these things to Pilate and tells him about these things, then on out, Pilate is just dead set on freeing Jesus. It says in verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting. And what they kept shouting, we'll see in just a second, but this is where the Jews moved to manipulation. You see, they've tried to try Jesus on blasphemy. They brought him, they tried to try him, they gave him the deep meaning of their law and why he's guilty. And Pilate just kind of says, no, he's still innocent. And so now they start to work the system a little bit. And they say, if you don't grant our wish, if you don't kill this man, then actually, you're not really a friend of Caesar. And this is a crazy twist because the Jews are saying, we are more loyal to Rome than you are, Pilate. And they go so far as to say, this man is not our king. No. We have one king. His name's Caesar. And still, Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And from his lips, the pagan ruler's lips, he continues to speak the truth to these people who should know the truth. See the irony. And they just keep saying, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Later that day, Jesus hung on a cross. And we see a great irony, not necessarily so much in Pilate's true declaration of Jesus to be king on the cross. I'm sorry, king of the Jews. But we see the greatest irony, I think, in that Jesus is being condemned a sinner in place of his accuser's sin. Jesus is being accused of blasphemy and then accused of treason. And he's condemned guilty when Pilate's put into a corner, no other option, his life or Jesus's. Jesus is condemned for that sin. And yet, the sin that Jesus actually dies for is blasphemy and treason. But it's the blasphemy and treason of his accusers. You see, this is mind-blowing. Jesus, robed in humility, robed in terrible physical agony, is experiencing a much greater pain than any physical experience we can imagine. I used to preach on this when I was at university quite some time ago, and I'd have people close their eyes, and I would take a sledgehammer and I would bang spikes into a board just to get dramatic effect, right? Crack a whip. And I actually think now that I really went about it all wrong. I was trying to emphasize how much physical pain Jesus was enduring through all this. But I think I've really changed my mind. That physical pain was minuscule compared to the spiritual agony that he faced. You see, he could be whipped, beaten, hung on a cross, you know, thorns jammed into his skull, all these things. He could be naked and humiliated in front of hundreds and hundreds of people, robed in purple and given this crown and made a mockery of. But the real pain is that he knew he was going somewhere with a consequence. He was going to take the sin of these people and have to face the full wrath of God. Now, as the divine Son, he knows God's despise for sin. And as he's being robed in this purple, on another level, he's being robed in their sin. And as he's facing the judgment of Pilate, in a real way, he's facing the judgment of God. And what seems like a very real trial there, that mock trial, is actually representative of a bigger trial. And the innocent man is being judged guilty because of these people that are killing him. That should really blow our minds, I think. Because Jesus took the full wrath of God. And this should give us great comfort, shouldn't it? As Christians, if we trust in Jesus, there is no wrath that we have to face. He's taken it for us all. He has taken our judgment, and we are judged righteous because of his righteousness. Forgiven. There's no fear of that judgment anymore. And yet, if we are outside of Christ right now, if our faith is not wholly resting on what Jesus has done for us, what a terrible, terrible thought. Because we will have to face that wrath. And that's a dreadful thing. And all I can say is, trust Jesus. We read it at some point in John 1, you may have read this. It says of Jesus, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We see that here, don't we? He's being despised by his own. But there's hope in the next verse. And it says, but to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled when we think about Jesus. We think about Jesus being tried by his own people who were rejecting him. Public shame and humiliation, the physical agony that he faced. But more so, Lord, we're reminded of the very real trial of him standing judged in our place, taking our sin. And that agony of facing your full wrath. How heavy a thought, Lord, and yet how liberating for us to know that if we trust him, we will never have to face your wrath ever. That we can be righteous because of Jesus. May we trust in him, Lord. May we honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.